As we've gone through this Romans 4 through now into chapter 8, one of the things that we've been stressing is that Paul remains very much a pastor at heart as he's dealing with these themes. And while sometimes the theology in these passages is great and high and lifted up, that there is a lot here that is meant from a very pastoral way to give us perspective. And as we stress at the close of chapter 7, there's this great war that's going on inside of every Christian. There's this law of sin that dwells in our members. It's waging war against the law of God in our mind and our heart. And Paul cries out, "Wretched man that I am." And I've stressed for you not to depreciate the significance of the present form of "I am," the wretched man that I am. Not "I was," "I could have been," but "I am." Here at this late state of his ministry, even as he will again write later in 1 Timothy 1 that we heard in part from last week from our brother Jason Gingrich in a wonderful explanation of the law and gospel, that Paul would say there that one of the last books he will write, that this is a trustworthy statement, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of which I am foremost. And as part of the Christian life, the ordinary Christian life, is to feel the sense of the greatness of the sin that continues to wage war inside of ourselves. And you see this in the testimony of not only of the men of Scripture, but you see it in the great saints of men and women throughout the church age. And the more we become conformed to the image of God, the more our minds become conformed to the thinking of God, like Paul will tell us in Romans 12, not to be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind. The more our minds are renewed to think after the thoughts of God, the more we see things the way God sees them, the more we see how sinful we are and how far short we come. And so we see this war, and this is one reason why I believe many sincere Christians doubt their salvation, because in many cases they've been promised that once you come to Christ, you're going to have this higher life, victorious experience, and it's going to be nothing but, smooth sailing until Jesus returns, and they find a very different reality. I don't know how many times I've referenced over the years J.I. Packer, but in his coming to faith in England as a young man, studying at Oxford, he was fell under this higher life kind of teaching shortly after he got saved. And it led him to such despair that he actually was considering suicide, because he thought, surely all these other Christians, they're happy and they're successful and God's moving them, and all I see is the ongoing struggle of sin that I have. And then he fell upon the book by John Owen, the great Puritan theologian, and in terms of the power of indwelling sin. Then it all made sense for Packer, who went, not only didn't commit suicide, for which we're thankful, but went on to write some very important works for all of the church, such as Knowing God and the Sovereignty of God in Evangelism and other books, or Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, I guess is the title. But anyway, we're thankful for his ministry amongst the church. And so Paul brings into the fact in Romans chapter 8 that there's this persecution that goes on against us. We not only have a war going on inside of us, but there is persecution outside of us. And he ends at chapter 8 with reminding us that there is this, that we are being led to death all day long. We're like sheep, we're being slaughtered. Christians are being persecuted. Paul himself will die not too many years after this in the very city to which he writes this letter. And in many times we look out into the world and we say, God's not winning. Later today, as Brother Michael was praying, I will go down between the services and be... I've been asked to speak to address the pro-life people will be down at the abortion center down there. Abortion itself kind of makes you wonder, where is God? And you stand down there, especially on Wednesday mornings, and you see these young women walking in there, sometimes escorted by their father or by their boyfriend or husband, with the intent to go into the building to kill their own baby. Where's God in all of this? You think of what happened in some of the death camps in Germany and how that shaped a whole generation of people coming out of the post-World War II Europe and the great despair and rise of great atheism. And so we live in a world that, as Paul will say in the book of Galatians, is this present evil age. And in the midst of all this, he's trying to give us hope. And remember that he says in chapter 8 that there's a hope, but it's not here, verse 24. If we hope, we are saved. But hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we persevere and wait eagerly. And he talked about how the whole earth is groaning. It's funny how science likes to look at the world. And I'm thankful for science, and science obviously has done so much wonderful things for us. But since about the 1600s or 1700s, science has divorced itself from reality to want to look at the world as an entity unto itself. And you might, those of you who were in Sunday school last week, where you heard Sproul go into his college biology class, and the teacher said, "You can, if you really want to be able to advance in biology, you have to set aside all hope of teleology." Right. Well, what's the word teleology mean? Simply that there's a goal, there's an end, there's a purpose. In other words, you can't do good science if, as you look at any particular, the frog you're about to cut open. I remember having to do that in science class in biology in high school. To dissect the frog. You can't look at that frog and study it as if it plays a role in anything beyond its frogness. The frog has no connection to a world that is greater than it or to a reality that transcends this moment. I remember being up in the sand dunes behind our house in California, and they were very careful to make sure that some of the indigenous plants that were in danger wouldn't snuffed out by plants that have gotten into the California wild environment that don't belong there. You know, maybe they've been dropped by birds or somebody had planted some things and seeds got carried away and everything. So one day I'm up walking my dog and there's this young lady who had studied at UC Berkeley, and then she was now studying at UC Santa Cruz and her PhD in biology. And for those of you who don't understand the California school system, UC Santa Cruz is where you go when UC Berkeley is too conservative. The fact that nobody laughs, I guess that's too much of a regional joke. And so I stopped and asked her, "What are you doing?" She goes, I'm monitoring the plants." Why? She goes, "Well, we're trying to protect the indigenous plants from being snuffed out by these other plants." I said, "Really? Well, why would you want to do that?" "Well, we want to preserve the natural plants that are in California." I said, "Well, I'm all good for that, but why do you want to do that?" She says, "Well, we don't want them to be killed by these other plants." I said, "Do you believe in evolution?" "Well, yes, I do believe in evolution. I thought evolution in part taught the survival of the fittest. If you're going to just consider the plant as randomly, shouldn't you not matter whether it's indigenous to California or not?" See, once you start to allow your science to be divorced from any type of ultimate reality, it gets really confusing very quickly. And so Paul reminds the readers that in verse 18 of chapter 8, "I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." We've got a war going on inside of us. We dwell in a present evil age where there's war all around us. Political war, civil strife, political strife, sexism, all sorts of racism, all sorts of activities from every corner. And sometimes not just outside the church, sometimes prevalent in the church. And And some of you have, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, have suffered at the hands of some of the very people who you should have been able to trust to protect you. One expositor put it this way. He says, we are all actors in the theater of crisis. The theater of affliction. Everyone in this room either has or will be afflicted with some type of tragedy that breaks their heart. Maybe it is just the sufferings of disease and age. Maybe it's an injustice. Maybe it's a violation of your person or property. But we are actors in a theater where the present tragedies and evil are all around us, and they're part of the atmosphere and the humidity of which makes up our life. What are we to make of these things? If there is no ultimate reality, if God isn't truly there, if God hasn't genuinely spoken, if there really is nothing better than this, or as one poet said, if we died and went to heaven and found out heaven was just like here, wouldn't we really be disappointed? If this is as good as it gets, if this is where you can have your best life now, if this is all there is, then as Paul argues in Romans chapter 15, as Christ has not been raised from the dead, then you might as well just go eat, drink, and be merry, because to be a Christian makes you the biggest fool of all. What do you do with the heartache? What do you do with the strife inside and outside? What do you do with the pain and the hurt, the suffering and the tragedy? Is there any hope? And Paul says with absolute certainty and clarity, yes, there is. Now, in the passage we're looking at, it's one of those passages that are very helpful to us. And I don't agree necessarily with the way the New American Standards translated it. I understand why they did. In verse 28, it says, we know that God causes all things together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. I actually like, in this case, the English Standard Version. I think that they follow the text much more literally in this case. And it says, reading from the English Standard Version, and if you have the New American, you follow along, you'll see the differences. We know that those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. There's some hope here. We know some things. And the language here for we know is very similar to what Paul has used elsewhere, in which we have pointed out the language is the assuming of certain facts that he believes all of his readers know. Like I said, we might say, we all know that 2 + 2 = 4. And I say it that way, I know that no one in the room is going to go, well, wait a minute, that's a little complex. Can you say that again? And, no, 2 + 2 = 4. We all know 2 + 2 = 4. It's an accepted principle of truth. And in this case, when he starts out by saying, we know that to all who love God, that all things are working together for good, it's a truth that is well accepted, and in the thinking of his readers, it's well accepted in the world beyond the Christianity. The commentators show and cite many different rabbinic writers who are saying very similar things. Plato will say very similar things. I remember many years ago, a non-Christian friend that I had known from my childhood had said to me, this person didn't know anything about the gospel, as far as I could tell. And she says to me, I know God works out all things for good. Everything's going to work out. There's kind of this understanding that somehow things work out. There may be setbacks, there may be heartache, there may be tragedy, but somehow it works out. And so Paul's not establishing something here that's new. He's building upon something that's well accepted. But it's not universal. But before we get to that, I want to make a comment, quoting from one commentator about this passage and the hope that we have. Something that is grounded in something that we all should know about what God does with the things that happen in our lives. One commentator put it, yet another ground of confidence for the Christian. The Christian knows that all things, including his sufferings, can have but one result, and that a good one, for those who love God and respond to the call which is in the pursuance of his purpose he addresses to them. Think what a long perspective of divine care and protection lies before the Christian. First, in all eternity, God marked them out for his own purpose as a special object of his care and instruments of his purpose. Then, in the same eternity, he planned that they should share in the glorified celestial being of the incarnate Son, in order that he, the eldest born, might gather around him a whole family of the redeemed. Then in due course, to those to whom had in store this destiny, he addressed the call to leave their worldly lives and devote themselves to his service. And when they obeyed that call, he treated them as righteous men and women, and their past no longer reckoned against them. And so accounted righteous, he let them participate in his divine perfection. There's the hope of the gospel. That things around us are full of sin. There's nothing, as I said in other sermons, there is nothing. There's not a thought you've had. There's nothing you've seen. There's nothing you've touched. There's nothing you've heard. There's nothing you've felt. There's nothing you've tasted. There's nothing that you've experienced ever in all of life that has not been touched by sin. And God in eternity past purposed and planned and instituted in eternity past and brought it to fruition in heaven, in history, in order that we might not only be forgiven, that we might participate in his divine purposes, be instruments to carry out that divine purpose, and ultimately share in the perfection of glory in terms of being the image of Jesus Christ. That's what's at stake in this passage. And Paul says, we know. This isn't deep, high theology. This is Christianity 101. This is what our children should understand from the earliest days of Sunday school. We know something. That God, who is a sovereign God, who reigns and rules over heaven and earth, who speaks and it is done, that he is the sovereign who is going to be working in every circumstance, in every atom, every molecule, every event, every mind, every heart, to accomplish his eternal purposes, so that his people, given to his Son, redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, by the power of the Spirit, would be so united to Christ that they would participate in the eternal glory of Christ. That's our hope. And everything that takes place is part of advancing that purpose and cause. Everything has meaning. Everything has purpose. And for this, we can be very thankful. But not for everybody. God is, in some ways, is very exclusive. He discriminates. Jesus is very discriminatory. Remember when he says in John chapter 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life? No one gets to go to the Father except for who? Through him. You don't approach the Father through Jesus Christ, you don't go. Jesus is very discriminating. I am the way. There is no other way. I am the truth. There is no other ultimate truth. I am the life. There is no life, eternal life, spiritual life, apart from Jesus Christ. That makes every other teacher who claims to be the way, the truth, the life, to be a false god. He says, I alone am the way to everlasting life. But here Paul is discriminatory, and then he says that we know that God causes all things to work together for good, but he says so in terms of those who love him. In fact, the way the Apostle Paul pens this, he says, literally, we know that to those who love God. That's what's up front. To those who love God, there's the discrimination. It's not a universal. If you do not love God, what's about to follow does not apply to you. But those who love God, that all things are going to work together for good. Now, I mentioned to you 2 weeks ago, I was going to explain to you four experiences, and I'm going to move to do this really quickly. This is not original with me. I heard it from R.C. Sproul, who it wasn't original with him. I think he got it from John Gerstner. Probably wasn't original with him. But of all the experiences that you can have, there's only four that you can have. They're either good experiences, or bad good experiences, or bad experiences, or bad good experiences. Did I get those four right? Am I reverse tone? What are they, really quickly? Good experiences. So those things that God does, they are always good, and they always come from a morally good being, God. He cannot sin. He cannot be wrong. He cannot do something unjust. He cannot do something immoral. When God acts, it is good. The act is good, and the actor is good. But sometimes we experience things that are bad good. The act itself is bad, but the one doing the act is meaning it for good, but it's not ultimately good. For example, we think of the classic examples, Genesis 50:20, where the actors, Joseph's brothers, really meant something evil. They did not like Joseph. They wanted to kill him, remember? And then finally they sell him into slavery. Their intention of their heart was evil. They intended to do evil. But, as Joseph himself will say to them, once they find out that he's been raised to the right hand of Pharaoh, that what you intended for evil, God intended for good. God was working in and through a circumstance to save many people, many Egyptians, but especially the household of faith. The Egyptians, they experienced the benevolence of God, His common grace is extended to them, but not because they've earned it or deserved it, but because of His commitment to His people and His special grace for them. Then there are the bad experiences. Those are the things like the devil and his minions will do. They do bad works, and they intend bad things. There's no hidden virtue in any of it. And you see this also among men. There are some bad actors who just mean to do bad things. They don't expect to do anything good. They hope to perfect bad. And many people experience the effects of that badness. And we don't need to rehearse that, but you can think of the Holocaust. But you don't even have to think of the Holocaust. You can think of countless other examples where people who do random, terrible, evil things to kill people. I know I've made this reference, but it was all the way back in the 1970s that LAPD coined the phrase recreational homicide. What is a recreational homicide? In certain parts of L.A., there were certain gangs who would do nothing but go out to kill people for fun. While some of us would sit around at home going, what do you want to do tonight? Want to go to a movie? We went to a movie last week. You want to go play miniature golf? Well, we'll go play. Well, I don't want to do miniature golf. What do you want to do tonight? We're talking about what would we like to do for fun tonight? There would be certain people in Los Angeles in the 1970s, and it's only gotten worse, instead of talking about the movies, or miniature golf, or going to the beach, or making s'mores at the beach, we're thinking, who could we go kill for fun? That's a bad experience. And then there are good, bad experiences. Those are the kinds of experiences that come out from people who do not have good hearts, but do intend to do something good. Our confession, talking about good works, speaks of non-believers this way. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things that God commanded and of good use both to themselves and to others. Yet because they proceed from a heart not purified by faith, nor done in the right way according to the Word, nor to the right end the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God. There are some people who just drive their car at 55 miles an hour on I-94 or 29 because it's the posted speed limit, and they know it's better for everyone if you actually drive the speed limit. Some of you haven't learned that lesson yet. Lord willing, you will. But when you drive against the posted speed limit, you are endangering other lives. And some people, not because they love God, not because they glorify God, not because they're thinking of the Ten Commandments, but because they just think that there's a good way to live, they actually drive the speed limit. So you have these different types of experiences in life. Good, good ones, where God's blessings have been bestowed upon you in a wonderful way. You have these bad, good ones. Things that in the act themselves are bad, but the actors were intending to do some kind of good. Excuse me, I got that one back. I'm going to confuse you all. The good, bad, in that sense that the act may be good and according to the law, but our hearts are not always right. Augustine talked about our best works are really splendid vices. There's evil things that are just evil, and then there are things that have the appearance of good. The intention was good, but they're done by hearts that do not love God. But the way the text reads, unlike the New American Standard, it says, we know that those who love God, that all things are working for good. Any kind of experience that you're having under those four categories, any one of them, in fact, all of them, are working by God's decree and God's purposes for your good. That's hope. Doesn't matter what the experience is. Whether sort of a blessing, kind of a blessing, not a blessing at all. That God will take that as a great master weaver and pull it together and see a beautiful thing according to His purpose. But those who do not love God, they have no hope of that. They cannot claim that, even if they think they can. Actually, it's quite the contrary. To those who do not love God, every blessing that's bestowed upon them only heightens their eternal damnation. Every good blessing God bestows upon the person that does not love Him is only preparing them for further damnation. I invite you this afternoon to spend time reading Psalm 73 for a wonderful picture of that very thing. But here Paul wants us to have some hope. We know something. It's as ordinary and true and axiomatic as 2 plus 2 equals 4. To those who love God, God in His providence, God in His purposes is working things for their good. But hear something. Hear the intimacy of it. To those who love God. I think too often, especially in churches that want to align themselves with the Reformed, sometimes we think that we are the evidence of our great Christian faith is the fact that we read John Owen. Or we can quote John Calvin, the drop of a hat. Or we've got I've got Luther in my library. Bavinck is in my library. I'm a good man. I'm good. I'm reformed. I've read the Canons of Dort. I can even tell you how many chapters there are. But it's to those who love God. You know, the greatest theologians in the Bible, or in the Gospels, I should say, were the demons. The demons were the first to recognize the surpassing glory of Christ. We know who you are. We know exactly who you are. You're the Son of the Most High God. Peter didn't say that. Thomas didn't say that till near the end. The demons are the first to recognize the surpassing glory of Christ, and they do not do that out of reverence or love or faith, and it did not reflect well for them in the end. The Bible, from the very beginning, calls us not just to be right with God by faith. It is always by faith. But it's a faith that is linked with love. Even in the giving of the law, Moses writes in Deuteronomy 5:10, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. Deuteronomy 6:5, part of the prayer that's prayed in every synagogue to this very day. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. At the end of Deuteronomy, Moses will write these words, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, so that you may live." One of the questions in this passage you need to ask yourself this morning is, do you love God? Yes, I hope you can tell me that the God is that you love is the God of the Bible. You can talk to me about there's one God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, same in substance, equal in glory and power. I hope you can tell me how your God is the God of the Bible and not the God of the Book of Mormon or the God of Confucius or the God of whatever. I hope you're able to articulate something of the good doctrine as we continue to teach every Lord's Day in the afternoon service in terms of the catechism and make sure we're going through the whole counsel of God as we try to instruct our kids in sound doctrine in the catechism. I hope you can do those things. But the question is, do you love that God? Do you love Him? Psalm 31:23, love the Lord, all you His godly ones. The Lord preserves the faithful. Psalm 116, I love the Lord because He hears my voice and my supplications. Psalm 145, verse 20, the Lord keeps all who are five-point Calvinists. That's what it says in the original Hebrew. In the English, it says, God keeps all those who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. Do you love God this morning? That's not a Hallmark question. Oh, I love you with all my heart. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the love of God is connected to the keeping of commandments. As I read earlier, Deuteronomy 5:10. Showing loving kindness to thousands who love me and keep my commandments. The Lord Jesus Christ says the same thing. In the Gospel of John, repeatedly He says, if you love me, keep my commandments. 1 John chapter 5, this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. As we read this morning at the end of the reading of our law, Jesus is asked in Matthew 22, what is the greatest of all the commandments? The greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And as I've said how many times now, you already know where I'm going to go. Those are your regular attenders. If the first and great commandment is to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, what is the first and greatest of all possible sins? Not to love God with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Paul says, to those who love God, all things come together. The word work together is where we get our English word synergy. In the 1990s, that was a big word. Synergy. Synergy. Working together. Coming together. It's a word that appears a half a dozen or so times in the New Testament. About five times. It's used, like in James 22, we see that faith was working with His works. As a result of the works, faith was perfected. Faith and works working together, synergy. It's not just a blind faith, a faith that's out there. It's a faith that works. Mark chapter 16, verse 20, and they went out and preached everywhere while the Lord worked with them. Same word from Romans 8:28. The Lord worked with them and confirmed the words by the signs that followed. As they went out and fulfilled that which God had called them to do, is preach the gospel, God was working in and through them to see that the very signs necessary to ratify that gospel in the eyes and ears of unbelieving men was taking place. The Lord worked with them. And here in Romans chapter 8, God is bringing together all the wonderful things that happen and all the bad things that happen and all the difficult things that happen and all the evil things that happen in your life to bring them about for good. Now, the New American Standard says God causes. That's not in the text. That's an editor's addition. So I think the English Standard is better. It just says all things work. But one commentator raises the question, well, why didn't Paul just say God did it? Why does he say all things? He suggested this, but the reason why all things thus against believers is, of course, that God is in control of all things. The faith expressed here is a faith not in things, but in God. Why then does he not, why, it may be asked, does Paul not say all things done by God? Make God the subject of the sentence. It is, we suggest, because he wants to draw attention to the transcendent power of things who helps us. His power, his authority is such that all things, even the actions of those who are disobedient and set themselves against him, must serve his will. I would agree with that. I would add this. I think Paul, again, is very much a pastor here. And for we don't see God. Remember what Paul, well, Peter will say in 1 Peter 1, you have, even though you have not seen God, you love him and you rejoice with a joy inexpressible. Remember that statement's in the context of them already suffering. He's writing to refugees. But you don't see him. We don't hear God. We don't see God. We may not feel his presence. Yet he's here right now. He's in amongst his people. He is always with his people when they gather around his word and sacraments. But in your existential experience of life, the doctor saying that you're about to die and feeling the disease, you feel that in a way that you may not feel the presence of God. You go into work, and the boss says, I need to see you. You go in, he says, these security guys over here will see you to your desk. You've been fired, and they will escort you out. You may hear his voice much more clearly than the voice of God. And that experience is real. You ever been fired? You know how devastating that can be. I was just told a story. It's still relevant other than the fact that someone got fired. The guy went to a particular place to go to work where he'd worked for some time. They told him he was fired. It was news to him. It was such a shock to him, he passed out. They had to call an ambulance. Or maybe you're one who's been married. You've given yourself to your spouse and you've loved him or her for many, many years. And you come home one day and the closet is empty. Suitcases are packed. The spouse says, I don't love you anymore. I'm leaving. The seminary I went to, they used to preach about that to the new students every year. Be careful about how they did their schoolwork. There's one guy graduated. I believe he graduated with honors, but it didn't really matter if he graduated. Went home from graduation. His wife met him at the door, and all his theology books were on the bed. She was packed, ready to leave. And she said, you slept with those books for the last 4 years. Now you can sleep with them the rest of your life. And she walked out the door. My cousin's wife walked out, didn't know it was coming, on Christmas Day. As the kids had all gathered around the Christmas tree to open up presents, Mom comes out of the bedroom with the suitcases packed and says, I'm gone. Those are experiences that you can see, that you can hear, that you can feel. They're crushing. They're blows to your psyche. And sometimes they feel so much more real than God does. I think that's why Paul says all things work together for good, rather than God causes all things. It is God behind it who's causing that. And the New American Standard theologically is not wrong for saying God causes all things together. But that's not exactly what Paul wrote. Paul wrote that to those who love God, all things work together for good. So when the real life hits you and knocks the wind out of you. I remember the first time I ever had the wind knocked out of me. I was playing a game of pickup football with a bunch of my friends. I got tackled and landed on the ball, and the air got knocked out of my lungs. Everybody got up and walked back to their huddles, and I'm down. First time, I didn't know what was happening. I'm thinking, I'm going to die, and they're all calling the next play. When those things hit you, they're so real to you. And God, through the Apostle Paul, wants us to know that that very event, though you may never understand it, you may never be able to articulate it, you may never be able to explain it, you may never be able to put words to it, because of your love for God, those things are part of the womb, being weaving your story to prepare you to reflect the character and glory of God. And being able to see those things, experience those things in that context, gives you the power to be able to persevere in them. It gives you the power to forgive the people who genuinely hurt you, really hurt you. Maybe they didn't intend to, but they did. Or maybe they intended to, and they did. Where do you get the power of forgiveness? By knowing that in my love relationship with God, the sovereign God who speaks and light shines in darkness, the sovereign God who says to Lazarus, Lazarus, come forth, the God of Romans 4:17, who is able to create that which did not exist, somehow is able to take this and weave it into my life to conform me to the image of Christ. We know that to those who love God, that's right up front in the text. Paul's putting the emphasis there. To those who love God, all things work together for good. Then he clarifies, who are those who love God? Those who have been called according to His purpose. It's not everyone. It's those who have been called of God. Because the love that we need, the love that Paul's talking about, is an unnatural love. It's a kind of love that must come, as Moses wrote in Deuteronomy chapter 30, that in those last days God will circumcise your heart in order that you might love Him and keep His commandments. It's a kind of love that comes from eternity, where Paul will write in 2 Timothy 1:18, 1:8 and 9, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord Jesus, or of me, His prisoner, but join me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which He granted to us in Christ Jesus. Catch this phrase. From all eternity. So the question I think you need to ask yourself again this morning is, do you love God? Not do you have this hallmark, you know, fuzzy feeling in your heart. But do you love God and do you love Him enough to want to walk according to His commandments? Do you ever pray, not only forgiveness, but pray, God, give me the grace to be able to love You and my neighbor? Is the law of God your burden in the sense of, Lord, I want to love my neighbor by honoring my parents and not taking their life and not stealing their possessions? And not lying and bearing false witness. Do you love God? The only kind of person who can love God is one who's called according to His purpose. And if you sense that you don't love Him this morning, you call on Him. Confess that. Own that. Lord, I have no interest. But if Your word is true, the only hope that my life will have any meaning, and the only hope that I will not end, and all of the blessings becoming my greatest curses under Your just judgment, is to love You, Lord. Have mercy on me this morning. Grant to me that grace from all of eternity that will turn this heart of stone to a heart of flesh to love You, to seek after You, to by faith trust You and Your holy word. Because God has a purpose for everyone in this room. And Paul will pick this up in the next chapter. But for the Christian, to the ones who love God, who He has called, He's called them according to a purpose, to an end. And that end is to be conformed to the image of Christ. We'll look at that next week. But what a great hope. No matter what happens, good, good, bad, 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 good, doesn't matter what the circumstance is. For those who've been called and love God and seek to follow after Him, He said, I don't care what that experience is. It's there to weave into you the glory of the image of Christ, that one day you might stand before Him holy and blameless, not just legally in terms of the imputation of righteousness, but with reality. As Paul, as John will say in 1 John 3, we will be like Him because we will see Him just as He is. Everything in this life pushes the ball forward to that end, to those who love Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that our hope is not in having the best life now. We thank You, Lord, that our hope is not in somehow being able to do enough to please You. Our hope is that You will be our Savior, that Christ will redeem us, and Your Spirit will work in us the graces that we might love You and by faith respond to the great gospel promise to have our hope only in You and not in men or circumstances. In Christ we pray. Amen.